We have been studying 1 and 2 Timothy over a number of months. They are usually called the pastoral epistles because they are letters that Paul wrote to individuals who were pastoring churches. To Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and to Titus, who was probably pastoring the church at Crete. And all that he says may well have a special application to those who are pastors in the sense that we usually think of, that is, teachers, preachers, elders, and so on within a church. But they have a wider relevance, undoubtedly, for all forms of Christian service in which every single Christian should in some sense be engaged. If it is the service of bearing witness by our lives and by our words in our homes and families or in the area where we live or at our work or wherever. But there is a relevance in these chapters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus for us all. It is also an immensely important thing that when we find Paul describing the church and the pastor's task, we should recognize how vital it is for us to see exactly what the New Testament picture of the church and how it is to be organized and how it is to be ministered to really is. Because we are all of us part of the whole process of seeing the church of Jesus Christ conformed to the image that we find here in Scripture. And quite a number of churches that many of us know of at the moment, for example, are looking for new pastors. Now, the classical textbook, if you're looking for a new pastor, is not something that's published by any denomination. It is the pastoral epistles. This is the kind of person you should be seeking for. I'm sure Chuck and Sinclair will have seen what I have seen in America several times when a congregation is looking for a minister. They produce a kind of dossier of their requirements, the sort of person they're looking for. And when I have received these on occasions and been asked, do you know somebody who would fit this kind of description? I've never met anybody who can do all the things that they're wanting them to do. But this is the caliber of God's choice to pastor the church in every, not just in this generation. Now, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy has a special significance, of course, because probably these are amongst the last words that Paul ever wrote before his death. He is looking back over something like 30 years of ministry as an apostle, as a teacher, and as an evangelist and a pastor. And he sees these years, typically in verse 7 you will notice, as best described under three fairly familiar metaphors that Paul uses often. The metaphor that comes from the military world, the metaphor that comes from the athletic world, and the metaphor that comes from the world of stewardship. Look at verse 7 and you will see how he uses them. First, the military metaphor. I have fought the good fight. He sees himself as the soldier whom God has chosen to battle against the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. He uses the athletic metaphor. I have finished the race, like an athlete who has persevered to the very end of this marathon on which God set his feet. And he has come to the end of it, and he says, I have persevered, I have finished the race. And thirdly, he is like a steward in some great household who has been given the custody of something particularly precious by his master. And Paul has been given the custody of the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel, is how he often describes himself and his fellow apostles. And what he is saying is, we have carefully guarded the gospel. We have not only been preachers who have proclaimed it, we have been stewards who have guarded it. I have kept the faith. Now, the faith is the truth of the gospel. And he says, I have kept it like a custodian or a steward. I have had great regard for its purity. I want to keep it in its entirety. And now he is passing it on, as it were, to the next generation. We have found much of that in the pastoral epistles as Paul is writing to Timothy. He is handing on the gospel to Timothy, that Timothy may hand it on also in time to faithful men who will teach others also. And so from generation to generation, this gospel is handed on by those who are its stewards. We, of course, are its stewards in this generation. You realize that. Every one of us who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ have this responsibility as well as the responsibility of evangelism. We are not only evangelists to proclaim the gospel, we are stewards to guard it. And it's interesting how many times Paul lays emphasis on this in these two letters to Timothy. Guard the gospel, he says. And the importance of that, of course, is that our evangelism is affected by our stewardship. If we are not concerned about stewarding the gospel to preserve it in its entirety and in its purity, there will be no gospel with which to evangelize. And that's an immensely important thing for us to grasp, especially in our own generation. To seek to be a steward of the gospel is as vital as seeking to be a herald of the gospel. Now, above all, at this point, Paul sees himself in verse 6, you will notice, as someone whose life can really only be understood in terms of Old Testament sacrifices, where he says, as I see myself just now, it's not simply as a soldier who has battled well over these 30 years, or as an athlete who has gone on until he comes to the finishing post, or as a steward who has kept or guarded the gospel. I see myself as someone whose life is like a drink offering in the Old Testament scripture, which has been poured out for God. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. You can read of it in Exodus 29 and in Numbers 15, but there's an interesting parallel in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul speaks of exactly the same metaphor as being what suits his life best. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians, he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So he sees his life poured out for God and for people. And we use that word, don't we, in different ways. I'm sure none of us uses it thinking about the Old Testament parallel. But we use the phrase. I have heard people say when somebody has died, he poured out his life for others. Or She poured out her life for her family. That's not an uncommon thing to say. And I was thinking this morning, we all of us, in a sense, pour out our lives for something. Isn't that true? I know people, I know some very well, who have absolutely poured out their lives for personal gain. In business, for example. You know, I'm sometimes ashamed when I think of how people will regard their lives in the ministry, for instance, as being a very demanding lifestyle. I was speaking to somebody today who was telling me that over in Edinburgh there is a conference going on just now of businessmen who are there from this morning. They don't go any further than the airport. They go to a hotel in the airport, arrive there at 7:30 this morning, and until 10:30 tonight, with half an hour off for lunch and half an hour off for dinner, they are going to be putting their heads down and working like fury. Now, there are people like that, you know, who pour out their lives for the sake of commercial success. There are people you know of through the newspapers who pour out their lives for pleasure. Not infrequently they die young, but they have poured out their lives for self gratification. And the big question is, what am I pouring out my life for? Here is the great example that Paul is presenting to Timothy, you know, the older generation to the younger generation. And Paul says, I'm like a drink offering poured out. And I say again, the question is, what am I pouring out my life for? Well, Paul comes to this little passage with that kind of solemnity that you inevitably would find in a man who is speaking, writing his last words, and in these last days of his life. There is a special solemnity that belongs to the last words of such a man, and of such a man as the Apostle Paul. Now, interestingly, at the beginning of verse 1, the last word in the English version with the NIV anyway, is the first word in the Greek. Paul begins the sentence by saying, I solemnly charge you. It's probably a word that is used to call to witness other people. It's the sort of word we would use, I think, when we were trying to convince people of the high importance or the solemn significance of this charge that he is giving to Timothy. And he is saying to him now, in the light of my departure, in the light of my example, I am charging you to be like this. The charge is something of huge importance in so many ways. We often, all of us, will have been at places where these words have been used at the induction or institution of a new minister. But they are, as I say, of great importance to every one of us in terms of our responsibility for the gospel. Do you notice one of the implications of all that Paul says here? He really isn't terribly interested in what happens to himself. He doesn't really care about what happens to himself. I'm being poured out, he says. The time of my departure is about to come. Tradition tells us that he was possibly martyred just after this. But what he cared about enormously was what happened to the gospel. Now, when you look out over the modern world, and especially over the modern church, do you care like that about what happens to the gospel in the next generation? I guess those of us who have children growing up in this world, if we are Christians at all, do care and care deeply. But I wonder if in a general sense, because whether you're a parent or not, you're certainly a steward, do you really care in this way about what happens to the gospel in the next generation? Well, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Well, let me tell you the things that Paul is touching upon, and then I want to touch upon them just one by one. There are five in all, I think. First, the basis of this charge that he makes, which is in verse 1. Secondly, the nature of the charge which he gives to Timothy, which is spelled out in verse 2 and probably again in verse 5 more specifically. Thirdly, the necessity for this charge that he is giving to Timothy is spelled out in verses 3 and 4. Because, I'm giving you this charge, because the time will come, and so on. Fourthly, and we have really spoken about this already, the example of how this charge should be obeyed is here in the life of the apostle himself in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the reward of heeding this charge is in verse 8, as Paul himself looked forward to it. Let me just draw your attention to some of these things then, and first of all to the basis of the charge God gives to Timothy. Verse 1 of chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's probably calling God the Father and the Son to be a witness to this charge he is giving to Timothy. You know the way we would do, we would say, what I'm saying, I say to you before God. You ever use that expression? I have a friend who frequently does it and says, now, what I am saying to you, I'm saying in the presence of God. And I know exactly what he means. He is saying the basis of what I'm saying is that God is hearing me, that God is my witness and God is my judge. And I'm not saying this lightly and I'm not saying it casually. I say it in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It may also be a true reminder to us, which I constantly need, that we live our lives constantly without any kind of break in the presence of God. That's an immensely important thing for us to grasp, you know, that we are living our life in the presence of God. We are making statements, speaking in the presence of God. Every word we speak, every gesture we make, every action we perform, it is in the presence of God. I came across this just the other day in this little publication that comes from the ministry of R.C. Sproul in Orlando, where Chuck comes from now. And he produces this partly, I think, as Bible reading notes. You know, you use maybe some form of Bible reading helps, like Scripture Union. Well, this is published by R.C. Sproul. Don't tell me you'd like to get it, because I don't really think it's very easy to do it. But at the bottom of every page, he has got a little paragraph. And every single one of them has got a rather mysterious heading. Every single one of these little paragraphs at the bottom, which apply the truth, are headed Coram Deo. Now, if you learned your Latin well at school, which you clearly did, you would know Coram Deo means in the presence of God. So he says, here's what the Bible says. Now, you're in the presence of God in relating that to your own life. In the presence of God. So you can't use these without, at the end of the reading, every occasion you are brought to say, now, I am in the presence of God. It's that great reminder. But you and I are in the presence of God with regard to every area of our lives every day. And Paul is saying, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I give you this charge. I remember, I'm in the age of remembering my childhood these days, I think. I remember very well how my father used to try to fulfill his function of teaching us to pray at night, you know. And we had some of these slightly weird prayers, but I thank God for being taught to pray, that we got at night. You will know them as well as I do. But my father had the added interest, because he was very interested in hymns, in teaching us a hymn every night. And the one that, strangely enough, I can remember asking for whenever he said, now, let's sing a little hymn. Is there one you would like? I remember my brother, with a touch of paganism, saying, Pop Goes the Weasel. But there was an interesting hymn that I would have to confess to you rather haunted me. I don't think it's in the hymn books now. God is always near me, hearing what I say. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. Now, my father was not at that time a Christian. He was a good churchman, but he wasn't a Christian. If you had wanted to know the way of salvation, I'd have never advised you to ask my father at that time in his life. Later, he gloriously came to understand and know and believe it. But you know, I thank God for what that did to me as a child, bringing me into this awareness that God was always near me, hearing what I said, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. And that's how to live, beloved. You know, it would make the world of difference to our lives if we lived Coram Deo, in the presence of God, consciously. So there is this basis for the charge. The other is the coming of Christ, of course. This charge is solemnized for Paul because it is made in the presence of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Now, the coming of Christ is a moral stimulus in the New Testament, without doubt, and here it is a solemnizing reality. that we are moving on to the day when the Lord Jesus in his glory will come, and when he comes, he will come to judge. Now that does not mean that his only judgment is the judgment of unbelievers to condemn them to eternal loss. Because Scripture also speaks about a judgment of the believer. Do you want to look back quickly to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4? For example, in 3 verses 12 to 15, Paul is describing, you know, the building on the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but then we build on that, and he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. So we're not talking about people being judged in the sense that the unbeliever is judged, but we are talking about the judgment of God upon our works and upon our lives. He does the same kind of thing in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 2, speaking about stewards being judged. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. It is the Lord who judges me. So we must live as those who will give an account. And therefore, Paul is saying, since such matters as this will be of cardinal concern on the day of judgment, we must make them of cardinal concern in the day of grace. That's an obvious conclusion to draw, isn't it? And Paul is pressing this charge upon Timothy for this reason. Well, that's the basis on which he gives the charge. Secondly, the nature of the charge. It's got several parts to it as well. Do you notice the general overall charge is preach the word? That introduces verse 2, and it is the basic charge that he is giving them. I give you this charge, preach the word. But then he elaborates that somewhat, and he says a number of things about the preaching of the word. You recognize, of course, what he means by the word. It's very obvious, in fact, if you look just a little bit further down verse 2, he is referring back, even by using the same words, to verse 16 of the previous chapter, which is all about the inspiration and use of Holy Scripture. You notice how it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, 3:16, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. He's saying the same things about the word as he has said about Scripture. And there is really no doubt that when Paul says, preach the word, he is saying you're not just to guard it, to understand its inspiration and authority, you are actually to preach it. Now, wherever you go in 2 Timothy, there are different descriptions for the gospel. One is the gospel itself. That's how chapter 1 describes it in various places. Chapter 2:15, it is the word of truth. Chapter 3:16, it is all Scripture. Chapter 4, verse 3, it is sound teaching. Chapter 4, verse 4, it is the truth. Chapter 4, verse 7, it is the faith. Now, whether it is the faith, the truth, Holy Scripture, the word of truth, or the gospel, he is referring to the same thing. If you ask me what is the gospel, The answer is, it is the whole revelation that God has given to us in Holy Scripture about all we need to know in order to be saved. That's what the gospel is. It is the Holy Scripture. So whenever you're preaching the Bible, you're preaching at least part of the gospel. The content of the message is the truth of Holy Scripture. Now Paul says about that in verse 2, not only preach the word, but here he elaborates it a little. Be prepared. Preach the word, be prepared. That word's translated in some versions, be ready. Or be urgent in some cases. It really just means be available, I think. That's probably the best way of understanding it. Be ready, be available, both in season and out of season. Now, what that means is, at all seasons, in this sense, the servant of God is to be a man of all seasons. Out of season and in season, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, one of the modern translations, I think, puts it, we are to preach the word and to be available. I think in some ways, you know, it might even have the idea in it that people in the medical profession have when they speak about being on call. Some of you here know what it is to be on call. Now, you have a task to perform, you see. And there are periods when you're on call. Now, when you're on call, you don't hear the call to go and perform your duty and say, oh, well, it's getting a bit late and I'm ready for bed and I'm not going to do this. I can't be bothered. You know, that's not what being on call is all about. Now, what the apostle is saying about serving God and witnessing to the gospel is, you're always on call. It does not mean, I think, that in season and out of season means whether it suits other people or not, go and tell them. For this is, as John Stott, I think it is, says, this is not a biblical warrant for rudeness, but a biblical appeal against laziness. That's an important thing, I think, for us to grasp. But we will be available, whether it suits our own convenience or not. We are to be prepared in season and out of season. Now you notice these three words, correct, rebuke, and encourage. That is, in our using the word of God, there are times when we will be seeking to correct. That is, to reform. It's got the whole idea of this putting into its proper shape. When you see lives that are out of their proper shape, then the word of God has a ministry to put that right again. That's one of its uses. But we will recognize that it's one of the things the word of God does. It corrects things that are out of sorts or out of order in our lives. That's a marvelous thing, incidentally, to know, isn't it? That just as you may have some medicine that puts things really right when you're out of sorts, there is a medicinal power in the Word of God that sets things right when in the presence of God they're wrong. And that's the importance of reading, studying, and imbibing it. Notice he says rebuke. there are times when we need to use the word of God for this purpose, and Paul himself does it. I rebuked Peter to the face, he says at one point, describing his own history, because he was wrong. What he was doing was wrong. And Paul says he rebuked him. I have little doubt that he did it in the same spirit that he is speaking of here, in scriptural ways. But you notice the third thing. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. There are some of us for whom it is a great deal easier to encourage than to correct and rebuke. Isn't that right? I'm not entirely sure whether that's just our personality or our nature. There are an awful lot of us for whom it is much easier to correct or rebuke than to encourage. That marvelous man in the New Testament who was such an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And his ministry was this. Do you ever come across somebody whose ministry is like this? Now, I'm not singling this out and saying this is the ministry that we should emphasize, because they are a balanced trio. But it's a glorious thing when you find somebody whose ministry is to encourage, and an alarming thing when you find someone who, in the name of God and Scripture, seems to have the persistent habit of discouraging people. You know? And I tell you another thing. I find that people are wonderful at giving encouragement when it's deserved. You know? So, somebody has done really well, and we encourage them because they've done well. People will sidle up to you if you're a preacher and say, I just want to encourage you because you've done well. That's what they mean anyway. But I don't know about you, but the time when I really badly need encouragement is when I've done badly. I need encouragement when I'm scraping myself off the floor. That's when I need encouragement. And there's a whole ministry here that many of us have really neglected, I think. I speak for myself. Well, says Paul in verse 2, not only do this, preach the word, be available, correct, rebuke, encourage, but do it with great patience and careful instruction. Now, it's so important for Timothy to learn this, you know, that his ministry is to be marked by perseverance and patience. He says, do this with great patience. The ministry of which Paul is speaking, and in which, in some senses, all of us take part, is a ministry that takes time, beloved. It really does take time. We are all of us impatient for results in our generation, aren't we? We're desperate to see things happening. It is the mechanical, never the horticultural metaphor that we want to employ. So you press the button, pull the lever, hey presto, there it is. It's done immediately. We live in the instant age. But the work of the gospel is a work which, if it is going to be true and lasting and genuine, takes time. You need patience and perseverance. That's why it's likened to sowing and reaping, seeing first the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and you are looking at something that takes time when you're dealing with agricultural and horticultural metaphors. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's all that kind of metaphor. You grow, he says. What do you grow from? Babies into children, into adolescents, into full-grown adults. It is something that takes time. And therefore, you and I need to have a long-term view of the work of God. I can sometimes take shortcuts to disaster, whereas God is saying, be patient. And be patient particularly, I think, in verse 5, in the face of opposition. When nothing is going your way, when the gospel is unpopular, when you are in a minority, when there are people in public ways and public places and public positions who are pouring cynical disregard upon the truth of the gospel, he says, I tell you what you need to do. You need to keep your head, verse 5. You know. Keep your head. If you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you, says Kipling. It was Kipling, wasn't it? No? Of course it was Kipling. And that's so important for us to be able to learn, not from any secular realm, but from God. It's one of the great elements in true leadership, incidentally. Let me explain a little about that to you. It is possible in the realm of leadership, of God has constituted you in a place of leadership, to lead by responding to pressure. What happens when people do that? Well, there's pressure from this side, so you say, oh, very well, we'll go that way. Then the pressure changes and it comes from this side and you go that way, you know. And then you get leadership that looks like a corkscrew line. It's going nowhere. And Paul says, keep your head. He might also say, keep your eyes on Christ alone. And don't, in situations, whatever they may be, lose your head or panic. You keep your head, verse 5, in all situations. Endure hardness, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. Now, I want to finish with this evening, because it's 25 past 9, I think, and we're normally boasting we finish at 9:30. The necessity of this charge is opened up for us in verses 3 and 4. He says, because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is a time, of course, when he says, the time will come. This is a time not only at the end of the world or the end of the age or at this period in history. It's a time that recurs throughout this age between Christ's first and second coming. And these times or seasons recur when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, that's true in our generation. You just need to listen to some of these extraordinary bishops saying the extraordinary things that they do to discover how wildly they refuse sound doctrine. And I tell you what else happens. Did you notice that very interesting thing in today's paper? Where the bishop who was railing against one particular political persuasion and has railed against evangelicals in a way that is really extraordinarily colorful, he said today, there is some other bishop from England who wanted to come up and preach in churches in Scotland. And the Bishop of Edinburgh disagreed with him. What did he do? He did something that's hardly ever been done in the Episcopal Church in Scotland. He put out a ban and said, when this guy comes off the plane in Edinburgh, tell him he does not preach here. Now the same bishop said, I am a liberal. Now you know, if liberals can be so illiberal as that, liberal is an adjective that's changed its meaning since I first learned a little about the English language. But this is exactly the picture. What else is that but this? The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth. That is, to the imagination of the human mind. But that is what makes it so necessary for us to hear Paul's charge and to look to see the Church of Jesus Christ built in such a way that we will put preaching the word in season, out of season, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, doing it with great patience and careful instruction. My dear friends, we need to pray that God may do something in our beloved land that was once known as the land of the book after this sort. We need a 2 Timothy 4 revival. That's what we need in Scotland today. May God in his mercy give us a burden for it, that while not actually caring ultimately what happens to ourselves, we may care more and more about what happens to the gospel.